Hosea chapter 10, and you're going to want to find verse 6. Hosea chapter 10, verse number 6. And Brother Ham, that's where we'll have to fast forward to. Okay? And after you find that, I'll let you push that button and get me going on the recording. Oh, that's fine. I can delete that. All right, so Hosea chapter 10, verse number 6. Before we start that, I'll just remind you of the sermon title. The sermon title is, You Should Not Be Surprised. You should not be surprised. The main ideas are these. If you plant what you consider to be pleasant wickedness, do not be surprised when you harvest wickedness that is not pleasant. If you plant what you consider to be, quote, pleasant wickedness, do not be surprised when you harvest wickedness that is not pleasant. Just a simple illustration. You decide, I am going to plant thievery, and I'm going to steal something that I want, and you get away with some benign pleasure, and one of two things happens. Either you decide, well, that was fun, and you do it again, and you get caught, and your liberty is taken from you, and so is your reputation, or you become the victim of the wickedness that you plant. Someone steals something from you of great value. Another extension of this idea would be if you plant what you consider to be convenient idolatry, do not be surprised when you harvest inconvenient idolatry. That is, when you displace God for whatever reason, and in the moment, there doesn't seem to be much consequence. It simply is a matter of, hey, I don't have time, or I don't have energy, or I don't have money, so I'm not going to serve God the way I know that I should. I'm going to displace Him. Or there's teaching that He's given me, but I've decided for the moment I'm not going to pay attention to it because it's in the way of some pleasant, present opportunity. Don't be surprised that opportunity turns sour, or that when you need the strength of faith that you should have been cultivating, that it is missing when you need it. My brother-in-law is a genuine follower of Jesus. I hold him in real regard. He went through a serious illness over a year ago, and one of the things that he said, and I have thought a lot about it, but he said, you can't, I'm not going to say it as well as he did, but you can't make up for missed opportunities to be faithful in crisis time. Like, so you've neglected the Lord for a year and a crisis time comes, there isn't some magic fix for all that faithfulness that you didn't practice. You can't get strong for the crisis in the crisis. You have to get strong knowing that a crisis is coming, so when the crisis comes, the strength is already there. This is the lesson of Hosea often. Verse number 6, the Bible says, the idol, the calf itself, also shall be carried away to Assyria as a present, as a tribute or offering for King Jerob. Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel, that is, of his own idol. The New Living Translation says, this idol will be carted away to Assyria, a gift to the great king there. Ephraim will be ridiculed, and Israel will be shamed, because its people have trusted in this idol. Just at a kind of an ordinary language level and common sense level, you don't have much of a God if somebody can take Him from you. If someone can steal your God isn't of much worth. And the fact that they took your God should make you ashamed. Like, why would you worship something that isn't any more secure than that? If it can't provide for its own security, how do you think it's going to provide for yours? And so Israel, Ephraim, made a huge mistake here. And in fact, this prophecy was fulfilled. This golden calf god, when Assyria came calling, they seized it and they took it back to Assyria. It became a trophy that was given to the Assyrian king. Israel, Ephraim, was mistaken because they thought this calf had the power to protect them. And the calf didn't even have the power to protect itself. And then mourning over the calf, lamenting the calf and its absence is another layer of indication. It's like, how much evidence do you need in order to be forced to change your mind? You had this thing set up as if it were a god. You gave it credit for giving you a harvest. You thought it might help protect you against invading armies. None of that turned out to be true. Now you're subject to famine. Now you're subject to tribute. This foreign king has come and taken your god away, and now he's in another country, and you are mourning that thing is gone. How much evidence do you need that what you believed wasn't true so you can change your mind, particularly about false religion, about an idol? Verse number 7, as for Samaria, her king is cut off. That is, Samaria's king shall perish. It shall disappear like a twig or like foam on the surface of the water. The New Living Translation says, Samaria and its king will be cut off. They will float away like driftwood on an ocean wave. I don't know if you've ever been down to Muscatatuck when the water was up just a little bit, but even if you've been down there just when just a little bit of water was there, enough for it to flow, you can see all kinds of floating objects in the water, and they just drift along. And to be clear, they're carried wherever the water wants them to go. And it's interesting, some of those things are quite small, but then you sometimes will find a piece of driftwood that if you took it out of the water, you couldn't move it. And yet the water has that piece of driftwood and it's just pushing it downstream like it's nothing. And Hosea says, Samaria, this is what's going to happen to your king. It's not going to have any more power to resist the invading army and the Assyrian king than a piece of driftwood does floating in the water. This is an image of powerlessness. I will say as an aside, a bit of a devotional aside here, it seems to me that life often teaches us, in certain circumstances at least, that we don't have the power to make things right that we would like to make right. That we're in a situation where our own gifts, strengths, and abilities simply aren't enough to magically bippity-boppity-boo make things turn out the way we want them to. Part of that actually is helpful because you and I don't need to be deceived about who we are, what power we do and don't have. If we learn the truth about ourselves, we are more inclined to depend on God for the power that we obviously don't exercise. I think I've thought about this lately some. In fact, I was thinking about it on the way back from Seymour this afternoon. The people that I care about who have decided not to embrace the faith, they haven't weakened my faith at all. Sometimes they frustrate me. Those are not particularly holy moments, but they do. But what I have seen is that My being powerless to make them do something I think they ought to do, it only increases my dependence on God. Like, I know the only person who can help them when crunch time comes is going to be the God they have rejected. And without some kind of rotten glee, I want to be someone who lives in such a consistently, reliably way connected to God that when that moment comes, they will know they can come to me and get reconnected to that God. And I won't be able to fix everything that they need to magically have fixed. But Jesus has the power to fix. He has the power to heal. He has the power to restore and to renew. And so when that moment comes and they say, look, I've dug a hole halfway to China. I don't know how I'm going to get out of it now. And I might have to say, well, I have no clue how you're going to get out of it either, but I do know the one who can help you. Verse number 8, also the high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. The thorn and thistle shall grow on their altars. They shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. The New Living Translation says, and the pagan shrines of Avon, the places of Israel's sin, the place of Israel's sin, will crumble. Thorns and thistles will grow up around their altars. They will beg the mountains, bury us, and plead with the hills, fall on us. The first image is of these places, if you can imagine, of lots of activity, of lots of worship, of lots of people constantly coming. Because of what God is going to do to these places, they're going to become ruins. Where once there was a path like a highway, because people trampled down the grass and the ground, that place is going to come covered up with weeds, and that altar, which once used to see lots of activity, is just going to be covered over. I have the image in my mind. How many of you guys know what kudzu is? Y'all ever seen kudzu? That stuff is amazing. It's wonderful for preventing erosion. The problem is you can hardly kill it. And so it will swallow a whole tree. It will just take the whole thing over and just kind of squash it. Well, I imagine these places, these altars to this false god, they are abandoned and something like kudzu just takes them over, so much so that unless you knew it was there, you wouldn't even realize it had been a holy place of some idol in the past. God says, I'm going to fix that. It's interesting too, when that happens, people are going to despair and they're going to plead with the mountains and the hills to fall on them. Lord, there's no hope, there's no escape. Please let the mountains just fall on us, because what is coming, we don't want to be alive to experience it. By the way, this same sentiment is found in the book of Luke. Jesus predicts it with respect to the fall of Jerusalem. And then subsequently, it's repeated in the book of Revelation. In Luke chapter 23, Jesus, turning to them, said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry? As if to say, you think things are bad now, just wait. In the book of Revelation, chapter 6, the writer says, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? I would just remind you that there is going to be a day of great justice for those who refuse the salvation of God. This isn't one of those truths that gives us the warm fuzzies. They're not likely to write some modern worship chorus about it that makes everybody throw their hands up in the air, but it's a biblical truth that needs to be remembered, and that is that God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man reaps, that shall he also... Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. What you plant, you are going to harvest. Verse number 9. O Israel, you have sinned from the days of Gibeah. There they stood. They continued. They have taken their stand there. The battle in Gibeah against the children of iniquity did not overtake them. The ESV says, shall not the war against the unjust overtake them in Gibeah? The New Living Translation says, the Lord says in Israel, O Israel, ever since Gibeah, there has been only sin and more sin. You have made no progress whatsoever. Was it not right that the wicked men of Gibeah were attacked? You might remember that there was a guest, a traveling Israelite, and he was in Gibeah. And the men of Gibeah surrounded the place where this man had been traveling, and similar to a Sodom and Gomorrah type story, the man who was playing host said, I have a virgin daughter who's not known a man, and this man has a concubine. Don't come and attack this man who's a guest in my house. And they put this man's concubine, and they put this other man's daughter out, and the men of the community knew them brutally. They raped them and assaulted them. So much so that one of the women was basically left on the doorstep dead. And as a testament against the wickedness of these men, the husband who lost his wife in this assault, he cut her up and mailed her to the various pieces of her to the outer reaches of Israel and said, this is the kind of conduct that goes on in this community. And as a result, the varying tribes sent representatives and they executed judgment on that city. And God says that's the kind of wickedness that Israel is now embracing. And if Gibeah didn't escape God's judgment, how can you think that you will? Verse number 10. When it is my desire, that is, when I please, I will chasten, I will discipline them. Peoples and nations shall be gathered against them when I bind them for their two transgressions, for their double iniquity. The Holman Christian Standard Bible says, I will discipline them at my discretion. Nations will be gathered against them to put them in bondage for their two crimes. The New Living Translation says, now whenever it fits my plan, I will attack you too. I will call out the armies of the nations to punish you for your multiplied sins. You have this language that indicates it's not like you made one mistake. This is not God making a mountain out of a molehill. This is God saying, you didn't just commit one sin, you committed two. It's as if saying, not just two, but you committed many. We even have an expression in English, don't we? Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. this is the kind of sentiment here. God says, this is not some accident. This is not some oversight. You deliberately lived a life in rebellion to me. They forsook God and they departed from the rule of David's house. They picked their own king. He doesn't have to be from the line of David. We have no obligation to do what God wanted us to do. We'll pick whatever king we think is going to get the job done. And our judgment is better than God's prophetic rule. Matthew Henry, the great devotional commentator, wrote this line. I think it's marvelous. He said, "Thus, those who would not be God's free men must be their enemy's slaves." Let me read that to you again. "Thus, those who would not be God's free men shall be their enemy's slaves." Verse 11, Ephraim is a trained heifer, a calf that loves to thresh grain, but I spared her fair neck. I will make Ephraim pull a plow. Judah shall plow. Jacob shall break his clods." That is, he shall harrow for himself. The New Living Translation says, "Israel is like a trained heifer treading out the grain, an easy job that she loves. But I will put a heavy yoke on her tender neck. I will force Judah to pull the plow and Israel to break up the hard ground." You know, threshing grain's not a bad gig because as you thresh the grain right there, the grain is there for the eating. So it's a pretty pleasant job. It's not hard. The harvest has already happened. All the hard work is already done. And God said, "I have blessed you guys so that all you had to do was the easy thing." I frankly think this is kind of a scary text in light of where we are, and that is in America. People say it's hard to follow the Lord here. They have no clue. It's much easier here. My goodness, if you get irritated with me, you can leave this church and go not even 1 mile and find another good church and another good pastor. There just isn't a whole lot of reason around here not to go to church if you want to go. The reason that you don't go is, frankly, you don't want to go. Lots of justification that other people in other parts of the world would have, like, "God, I grew up my whole life and there was never a church within walking distance of my house. I never had a paper copy of God's Word. There wasn't a trained pastor available to teach me and help me understand God's Word." Well, none of you can say that, can you? I can't say that. But there are people all around the world that those three things are perfectly legitimate things to say. But should we ever say such things, God would easily reject them out of hand. I'm assuming there's Google in heaven, all right? Pull up Google Maps, look right here, a half a mile from your house. And there it is. But instead, in America, our God is the God of immediate gratification. What's going to make me happy? What's going to satisfy me? What's the easiest way to get there? And that's the way I'm going to live my life. As an aside, the fullest way to live your life at a practical level is to be very friendly. Try to be as much of a blessing as you can be to everybody you meet. You say, "I'm not naturally friendly." Okay, well, figure it out. Fake it. Learn how to be kind. My sense of humor is not very good. Okay, well, find people who have a good sense of humor and pay attention. Seriously, you have one life. It's all you have. You say, well, it's easier to be isolated. That is true. It's easier, but it's not better. And there are people around you who need encouragement, and you are strategically positioned to be good to them and to bless them and encourage them. Well, Brother Ricky, I need encouragement. I understand that. I do too sometimes. But I will tell you, if you stand around going, boy, I can't wait till somebody encourages me, you will find often that that is the worst position to be in. Instead, if you will say, there's probably somebody out there that needs encouragement, and you go and you bless them and they're appreciative, and all of a sudden you feel better. Like, I didn't waste my day, I didn't waste my breath, I didn't waste my energy, I actually made a difference somewhere in somebody else's life, and now, magically, I feel good. That's actually the way it works. Say, Brother Ricky, you are naturally this way. That is not true. I have worked, sometimes deliberately, to figure out how to be friendly. I've read books like How to Win Friends and Influence People multiple times because some of my instincts work against being friendly. And so I thought, if I'm here to try to be a blessing to other people and that isn't blessing other people, I need to stop that. And if this blesses people, I need to do that. Verse number 12, here's the instruction. Sow for yourselves. That's the word plant. Plant. Sow for yourselves righteousness. Reap in mercy, that is steadfast love, faithful love. Break up your fallow, your unplowed ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till He comes and rains righteousness on you. The New Living Translation says it this way, I said, plant the good seeds of righteousness, and you will harvest a crop of love. Plow up the hard ground of your hearts, for it is now time to seek the Lord that He may come and shower righteousness upon you. In just a couple of days, we're going to start a new year. I'm not real big on making a bunch of fanfare and making you try to swear on a stack of Bibles that you're going to do some particular thing in 2026. But I would make some suggestions. If you want 2026 to be a year of greater spiritual growth and greater spiritual usefulness, there aren't really secrets. You need to figure out a way to get more Bible in your life. You need to figure out, I don't know how to do it especially for you. I can help you think about it. But I did something simple last year, and it's been really good for me. I bought a chronological Bible, and I read 15 minutes almost every morning. I'm a little irritated that today, with the kind of the busyness of the day, and I got up too late, I didn't get it done. So when I get done tonight, I've got to go back and read that. I missed today's. But I'm caught up other than that. So 300 and however many days we are into the year, I'm almost finished with the Bible. I have, 12 chapters of Revelation left to read for the year. I'm a pastor. That's been really good for me. Really good for me. It's really helped me. This year, I'm not reading exactly the same one. I have an ESV Daily Reader Bible, and it gives you an Old Testament passage, a psalm, and a proverb, and then a reading out of the New Testament every day. And I'm going to do that this year. In fact, I'm not taking the Bible with me to Mississippi because the book is heavy. So I photocopied the copies I need out of the office and stuck it in my backpack so I wouldn't have to drag the heavy thing around. Figure it out. Figure out how to plant some seeds of righteousness. Make some nook or cranny in your home and remove the electronics from that area. Just get them out of there. They're not even there. Most of us actually have a room in our house that we could reclaim, and we could get all of that out of there, and we could put a chair in there, and we could put a lamp in there, and we could put our Bible in there, and we could make a habit. You say, Brother Ricky, I don't have time to do that every day. Okay, how about this? Start with once a week. Once a week, go in there, leave your phone out. Don't even take it into the room. Sit down and spend some time with God. Let me just warn you, it feels a little weird when you first do this. Okay? Even if you've been in the Lord for a while, it still feels weird because you feel like you're talking to nobody. Keep talking to nobody until you figure out you're actually talking to God. Fight that initial weirdness and that feeling. You just press on, and I'm telling you, God will meet you in that. I'm not sure what seeds of righteousness you need to plant, but if you'll lean in, the Holy Spirit will tell you what they are. But I'm telling you, one of them is figure out how to get some Bible in your life if there's not enough. Figure out how to spend some time praying without distractions. In verse 12, we just read, it's interesting to me that, I wrote it this way, how often does Hosea put forward the option of repentance, even if he is rightfully skeptical of the possibility that Ephraim will seize it? Some of us have given up on some people, and we need to, 2026 needs to mark some, nope. I had given up, but nope, I'm going to rekindle my prayer for that person that I don't feel like that they're reachable at all. And when I have opportunity, I'm going to lay out opportunities for them to come God's direction. Maybe it's an invitation to the men's breakfast. Maybe it's an invitation to a woman's gathering. Maybe it's an invitation to read the Bible with me. I don't know what it is, but I'm gonna give people some opportunities to take steps toward God, even though I don't think they're going to take them. Because to be clear, I'm not responsible for their responses to the invitations to repentance, but I am responsible for giving the invitations. And if you've given up and you're just not giving them anymore, okay, it's time to start giving them again. Be prayerful. Don't take a giant Schofield and beat them around the head with it. That's not what I'm suggesting you do. You need to use some finesse. But I'm saying you need to figure out how it is that you can put some opportunities in people's lives for them to take steps toward God. And if you'll do that, you'll be glad you did, even if they reject them. Matthew Henry says here, he says, seeking the Lord is to be every day's work. Did you get that? Seeking the Lord is to be every day's work. You guys finish the verse. Pray without... There's a sense in which now that the pathway into the Holy of Holies has been opened by Jesus, we're supposed to live with the idea that we can communicate to God as often as we need to. One of the things that happens to us when we're given these kinds of challenges is a temptation to minimize the needed change. That isn't going to make a big difference. Reading the Bible just a few minutes every morning, it's not going to make a big difference. That few minutes alone once a week with God, it's not going to make a big difference. Not doing it won't. I will notice in this text, and this is where we're going to stop for tonight. You guys have been faithful to listen, and I don't want to wear you out. Sometimes doing what God calls you to do, at least in the beginning, is hard. How many of you have ever started a garden where there wasn't one before? You ever done that? Man, that ground is like cement. I remember here in North Vernon, the first time that we put a garden out, I got a tiller and I'm working the ground. I think I should have started with a jackhammer. My gracious. I'm out there, that thing is beating me to death. And I said, you know, the next day if somebody thumps me, I'm going to cry. Everything in my upper body was just shaking from that thing, beating the ground to death. I get forward one length of that pew, and then I turn around and go back, and I thought, man, I thought I had broke this ground up. I don't know that I've even made a dent. One of the boys was out there, and I said, here, you take it. And I think it was clay. And he grabbed a hold of that thing, and it was walking. It was just pulling him. I said, son, you have to stop it. He said, I can't. I understand, son. But you know what? If you let that be the end of your garden, you'll never get a single thing out of your garden. You got to go back, what, and plow the ground and plow the ground and plow the ground. And you probably got to go back and sprinkle in some fertilizer and plow it again. Look, spiritually speaking, sometimes that initial effort, it has to be put in before you get the reward. And so it might take you several efforts at whatever it is you're trying to change to get it right. That's okay. Just keep tweaking it, keep trying it until you find something that's working. Don't give up before you get the reward. Some of you say, Brother Ricky, I can't do it in the morning. Okay, I'm going to give you a solution. Don't do it in the morning. Do it at night. Brother Ricky, I can't do it at night. Okay, well then do it in the morning. Well, I can't do it in the morning and I can't do it in the evening. Okay, do it at lunchtime. If you want a solution, there is one. Find it. There's a blessing waiting there for you. Listen to Scripture one more time. This is the New King James. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till He comes and rains righteousness on you. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Father God, thank You for blessing us. Thank You for encouraging us, strengthening us, prompting us tonight. Make 2026 a year full of Your blessings, because we're in a position and we put ourselves in a position to receive even more of them. We've gotten more word into our lives. We've gotten more time with You, valuable time with You, than we have before. And as a result, our relationship with You is strengthened. Lord, guide us. We know that we need You. We don't want to be like Ephraim and be hard-headed. We want to be soft-hearted. We want to bend the knee to Jesus voluntarily, and we want to be blessed as a result. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.